This is the Adult Bible Fellowship, Psalms of Ascent. My name is Chris Whitlinger. Today is April 26, 2026. And this will be our last class through the Psalms of Ascent. So we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to cover the last three today, Psalm 133 and Psalm 144. So if you guys can turn there. Psalm 133. And I will go ahead and read it for us. A Song of Ascent of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So, this psalm is probably written in response to right after David was made king over all of Israel. So if you remember, David was kind of leader, anointed in Judah, but the northern tribes unofficially, this was before the split, they still had a ruler. They had Saul's son up there in the north. So when we talk about brothers dwelling in unity, we understand the context here. When David says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, understanding that Israel is coming out of a period of great division and great conflict between the north and the south. If you go to 1 Chronicles 12, 38 through 40, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for us. But all these men of war arrayed in battle order came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them, and also their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of fig, clusters of raisins, and wine and oil and oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. And so if this is the context in which this psalm is written, coming when you can almost see David looking around and saying, behold, look at how good unity is. We're coming out of this period of great division and great strife within God's covenant family. And they're here. It says they're all of a single mind to make David king. And you can just almost see David looking out at this three-day feast and celebration and saying, behold, this is what it was supposed to be like. This is God's idea for his family. And so that's a little bit of a context there. One thing I want to say first, what unity is not. Unity is not simply getting along, right? There's a lot of ways to simply just get along with other people that is not necessarily unity, right? The one commentator said, everyone driving by a church building on Sunday morning can look in the parking lot and see people getting along. Is that really the unity that was purchased and created for us through God's covenants and through the blood of Christ? It's not just simply getting along. Also, it's not for everyone. This is for God's family. This is for God's covenant people, this unity. And we'll get into it further, but this is something God gives us. This is not something that we can create. And so what unity is, if you'll go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and there were a couple different places I thought of to go. 1 Thessalonians 5, Ephesians 4, but this is where I really just wanted to go. If we know that unity is good, we know that it is pleasant, we know that it is like the anointing oil that runs down Aaron's beard. It is like the dew of Hermon that falls down on everything at its base. But what is unity? And so I wanted to read 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll start in verse 12, and we'll go to we'll go through 22. For we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And so this is, I like this picture of unity. I think Ephesians 4 would have given us or painted the same picture. Unity is not simply getting along. We can see here these imperatives that sometimes might at least imply that there might be some conflict. So if unity is simply, we'll just get along with each other, then we have to ignore half of the imperatives of Scripture that require us to be patient, to be kind, to be forgiving, to be tenderhearted, to deal with our anger, to bear with one another, to restore one another. All of those are the ways in which we live out this unity, not just simply getting along. But if you see here, and this, I love 1 Thessalonians because it is really, truly a family letter. And so admonish one another, admonish the idle. Right? That's not just simply getting along. You do you, and I'll do me, and we'll be okay, right? Admonish the idle. Admonish those who are not keeping in step with the Spirit, who do not understand the gospel of grace in which they live. Encourage the faint-hearted. There are going to be those among us who they're downtrodden, they're downcast, they're going through a season. I'm just going to focus on me, you focus on you, and we'll get along. That is not the call here. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another first, to the brothers, to the community, the household of God first, and then to the outsiders. So there's a hierarchy to the way this unity flows and the way it should be seen among us and throughout the world. So unity is, simple definition, the state of being joined together or in agreement. Ephesians 4:4-6, listen to the picture of unity here. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, which is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so there, that oneness, that unity there, it is created and given to us. It is not simply just getting along. And like I said earlier, it is for God's people. Unity is good. Like the psalmist says, how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Let me go back there. Unity is good first because it comes from God. It comes from God. It is a gift of God. It is not something that we can create. We are adopted into God's family. We are made the body of Christ together. God's people are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? If you look at that passage in 1 Corinthians, it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's plural. That is a plural you. You all, you together, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we know the temple dwells, or the Spirit dwells within us individually as well, but it is good because it is something that was given to us as a good gift from our good Father. Only God can reverse the effects of sin. And so we are not capable of that. And the most grievous effect of sin is that it separates us. Right? It separates us first from God. And Ephesians says we are alienated. We are separated from the life of God. And then it separates us from each other. Adam and Eve, one of the first effects of sin they felt was a separation of their closeness, of their unity, of their comfort level and level of ease with and around each other. The first thing they felt in sin was separation. And so we can't reverse the effects of the fall. Only God can. So it is a good gift that through unity, this is one of the primary ways that God is restoring creation to his good design. It is living according to God's design. We are created by community for community, right? We were created by perfect community through the Trinity, and we are created for community. There should be no Lone Ranger Christians. And so it is good because when we live life according to God's design, that is the best possible way that we could live life, and that is good, that is beautiful. It is pleasant. Other ways this word is translated throughout the Old Testament is sweet, lovely, delightful, pleasurable. And so we get this sense that when brothers dwell together in unity, it is both good and pleasant. It's enjoyable or delightful. And it's important that good and pleasant go together, because in our perversion, we can find a lot of not good things pleasant, right? We do find sin pleasurable. We do call and find sin pleasant. And so it is right that this, both these words, good and pleasant, go together, because that good is that sense of this is beautiful. This is shalom. This is according to God's design. And a people who live life according to God's design, that's pleasant. That is pleasant to both those experiencing it and those who are witnessing it.
To the contrary, we can do good things in an unpleasant way.
Yeah, that's true.
But I'm going to do it because it's right.
Good. Yep, that happens too. Russ.
Chris, I don't know if I'm going to tee you up, okay, but this is something. Somebody asked me recently, we were talking about fighting. They made a comment about all fights are nonsense. And I was like, no, I don't think so, because sometimes you have to have a fight or an argument about important things. So I thought, just on the moment, like, well, why do people fight? And on the moment, this is what I came up with. People really fight for three reasons. To avoid fights, you first got to have a common understanding. Ability to understand each other, right? You have to have a common respect where you can regard each other equally. And you have to have what I like to call a brutal honesty, you know, honest to the point where it's like, okay, this is a little embarrassing and shameful, but sake of this relationship, I'm going to expose these things to you. And in what you're saying, I mean, this is exactly how God calls us to relate to him in these three ways, right?
I think so. I think I was tracking differently when you first started, but I think Nathan was too. I think that's why he turned around. He was getting ready to go James 4 on you.
Yeah, but right. What causes war in your heart?
Is it
not this?
Yeah.
I want something,
but I'm going to fight for it.
I'm willing to kill and murder to get what I want.
But Chris, don't you and I have some pretty serious disagreements?
Sure.
But yet we're still brothers.
Mm-hmm.
We're still united.
Right.
We still have a common respect. We still have a common understanding and a common direction.
Mm-hmm.
Neither one of us mm-hmm. is being deceitful and making our point with one another
right.
to win the point. Right?
Yeah. Okay, I think...
So we can't eliminate the fighting and the disputes. We mm-hmm. can't eliminate it. Mm-hmm. It's going to happen. But God designed a way for us to do this in a way that's good for us to be able to expose the things mm-hmm. that are in our hearts and in our minds
yeah.
and get feedback, and also for it to be edifying and building in one another right? I mean, I don't know if you would say that. I don't know if you would say this about me.
No, that is. That is. We build each other up that way, yeah.
To your case that I've walked away from and go, huh, I have to think about that.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Likewise. Good. And so this good and pleasant, hopefully it brings up, it conjures up just that almost like a Edenic sense, you know, like this is what it's supposed to be like. And one of the strongest word pictures that we get for it here in the Old Testament is unity. If there's one thing that God wants to paint for his people as good and pleasant and right, it's unity, right? And so it's this return to paradise or journey back to paradise. And hopefully we get this sense that when we see brothers dwelling in unity, we get this sense of this is how things are supposed to be. This is what God's design was. Bruce.
Has the church failed?
Has the church failed?
In this unity, the 10,000 denominations?
I think they failed to live it out well, strive for it, sure. Right. There is, and because God knew we would fail, I think this is something that he creates and preserves. Now, we can be filled with all the fullness of God. We are being built up into a temple of the Holy Spirit. God himself is, or the Spirit himself is building us up into a dwelling place for God. And so this is the work that God is doing, that one, he first created and ordained, and secondly, that he's doing. And it seems like at times we're doing our best to counter his work. But that's why we have this picture. It's not just a good idea, right? To get along, to be unified around a single purpose or a common goal. This is according to God's design. That this is what life was supposed to be like. It is what God is moving all of life and history towards, is unity. And we'll look at that there in a second. But unity, so what unity is not, what unity is, what it is like, it's like anointing oil. Think how good of a thing unity must be if it can be likened to the oil used specifically to anoint the high priest. And so if you go to Exodus 30, verses 23 through 30, we won't go there, but it's the description, the recipe for this combination of herbs and spices and oils to be poured on the high priest at his anointing and his installment. And so it's fragrant. This anointing oil is fragrant. It is noticeable to anyone whom Aaron passed by or who passed by Aaron. They would smell it, right? And they would, because of the herbs and spices, the blend. And so our unity should be to each other and to the world around us, that it's fragrant. There's an aroma to it that draws us in, that commands our attention. Skip.
When you said that, it just made me think of John 17.
We're going to go there.
Oh, okay. Never mind. Yeah, never mind. Excuse me.
Well, you're taking Russ's job, but...
No.
Russ is supposed to give the perfect segues.
Listen, I don't have anything to tee up right now.
It is both fragrant and it is diffusive. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon. I know I read Spurgeon a lot to begin with, but his Treasury of David, if you guys haven't read his commentary and his sermons through the Psalms, you guys are seriously missing out. But it is a diffusive thing. Being poured on his head, the fragrant oil flowed down upon Aaron's head and thence dropped upon his garments till the utmost hem was anointed therewith. And even so doth brotherly love extend its benign power and bless all who are beneath its influence. And so this is God's special blessing for his special people, not a select few. Just as the oil is poured on the head and extends to the body, so does unity from God get poured on the head and extend to the rest of the body. We are united in Christ, and he is our head. We are his body. So the blessing of unity as it is poured down upon Christ, who is our head. It covers all in this diffusive oil and unity.
Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and we were made one by the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Bruce. Also, it is a refreshing dew. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. And so Mount Hermon in that region of Israel and Jerusalem was the highest mountain, and it had much higher elevation than Mount Zion. And so Hermon was lush and green, and Zion was arid and dry, and really relied on the dew from Mount Hermon for any of its agriculture. Here's a Henry Baker Tristram. Anyone heard of him? Any ornithologists in the room? Yeah. So apparently he's a pretty renowned ornithologist back in the 19th century, but did a lot. He was a Bible scholar too, though, and so he did a lot of traveling for his bird watching, and he found himself in this region, this Mount Hermon region. Here is a glimpse into that region from a firsthand witness. He says, "Whence the seething vapor under the rays of an almost tropical sun is constantly ascending into the upper atmosphere during the day. The vapor, coming in contact with the snowy sides of the mountain, is rapidly congealed and is precipitated in the evening in the form of a dew, the most copious we ever experienced. It penetrated everywhere and saturated everything. The floor of our tent was soaked, our bed was covered with it, our guns were dripping, and dewdrops hung about everywhere. No wonder that the foot of Hermon is clad with orchards and gardens of such marvelous fertility in this land of droughts." And so this is a firsthand account of, someone being in that region, and it's giving us this picture, this experience, when David says that unity is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. There's agricultural emphasis here, right? That this unity that falls like refreshing dew gives life. It's life-giving. It's soul-refreshing, this unity is. And we're dependent on it in order to thrive. Israel, that region of Israel where Mount Zion and Jerusalem are, was not precipitous. And so it really relied on the dew from Mount Hermon for any agriculture. And so should we depend on unity? Should we count on unity for the thriving of our own souls? Remember, we were made by community for community. Without community, your soul cannot thrive the way God intended it to. And like without the dew from Hermon, Mount Zion could not thrive the way the people there needed it to without this dew. So without our unity, we also cannot thrive the way God intended.
I think it's very easy to look at who God is and see that God, for lack of a better expression, is equal parts love, wrath, mercy, and justice, all these things. The difficulty is some people, for example, Skip, is much better at being kind and gracious than I am, right? Or I might have my own strengths. So I think we could look at the whole body and see, man, I see strengths in the character of God in me, but I see weaknesses of the character of God in me. But I can be built up by those who are stronger in those areas where I'm weak and reflexively.
Yeah. Agreed. And that is the blessing of unity. The relationship is God's primary means of conforming us to the image of His Son. And so, relationship is God's primary means of conforming us to the image of His Son. And so, through that relationship, which is this unity that we have as a gift of God to us, we need to live into that. Right, like Paul says, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God that you would pour into and invest in these relationships and in this unity through which you can experience and practice the one another's, the loving one another, the serving one another, the forgiving one another, bearing with one another's burdens. But it is only through relationship that God has given to us in this unity. So unity descends from above. Think about it in terms of concentric circles, right? It is first from God to us, and then bigger circle, it is from us as we experience it from God to each other, first to the household of God, and then the third circle is from us, the family of God, to those outside the family of God, right? And so it comes down from God to us, we experience it and practice it and live into it among each other, and then to the outside. And that is, might I suggest, that is the pattern of the New Testament, is that the things that we experience from God are from God for God's people. And as we live out the special grace and blessing of God among ourselves, among the household of God, that is the fragrant offering. That is the aroma. That is the adorning the doctrine of Christ that those outside the family of God see. I think it's really important that we understand the New Testament not as a means to how we should conduct ourselves among outsiders, right? I mean, there are bits and pieces there in the New Testament that gives us that instruction, but it is primarily, and the majority of the New Testament is for how we relate within the family of God. And as we do that well, as God blesses that unity and that family relationship, it gives grace to those outside the family of God, right? But it also is that adorning the doctrine of God, that other people would see this relationship and this adopted family put together with such unity that it becomes inviting, it becomes appealing, it becomes attractive. But if you're reading the New Testament as a means to understand how you are to live among outsiders, primarily as a tool for witnessing, I would challenge that gently and graciously. See the New Testament as what does it look like to live and operate within God's family, with God's people, first and foremost. And then as we do that and as God blesses that, it extends to those outside the household of God. Unity adorns the doctrine of God, right? These descriptions of unity are beautiful. Then, and to adorn the doctrine of God is to make beautiful. This is from Titus 2:10, to make beautiful or attractive or inviting. And so when we see the surpassing worth of unity, of living life according to God's design, and we live into that, and we understand that, and that influences and transforms our desires and our attitudes and our affections, that makes the doctrine of God beautiful and inviting to those who are alienated from the life of God. And then this unity, like Skip said, this unity testifies to our adoption. So if you go to John 17, yeah, we won't go there. I'll read it for us. But John 17, verses 21 through 23, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, "How will the world know that God has loved his people?" Oh, that's actually not that. That's just my own summary of it. So I'll go there. Sorry. John 17, 21 through 23, excuse me. We'll start in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." The purpose of our unity, One of the purposes of our unity that are becoming perfectly one with each other and with Christ, that the world may know that God sent Jesus and that Jesus loves them. We are testifying to our own adoption into the family of God when we live out this unity. Bruce.
That prayer was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost.
What was that?
The verb.
Oh, the prayer. Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
You want to continue on that?
Oh, it was fulfilled. There's one body, as it says in Jesus, but the world, now the world, as the world, as Jesus being the world is the church with its 10,000 denominations and sees strife, hatred, division, animosity between brothers.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't see the love. And
yeah. Yeah, and hopefully at least here, right? It is the interpersonal relationships that so let your neighbors see unity that comes from God, that comes as a grace from God in your family and you know in your church and so that is culture changing. It's not just. The church, if the church were to say, you know what, we're done with denominations, the universal church, we're done with denominations, there's one Protestant Christian church, that would do nothing to preserve the unity of the church, right? It would still be up to each individual member of the family of God to strive for this, to pursue this. April. Sure.
And a lot of it was about doctrinal issues.
Mm-hmm.
Peter and Paul. I think Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, the great Jerusalem Council. You know, all of that's there almost in the book of Acts. So, and yet those, both Peter and Paul wrote a lot about unity.
Sure.
So I don't think that division over important doctrinal issues absolutely negates unity.
Sure.
I think that those can actually serve to cause more unity if they are done with graciousness and respect, which I think you can see from the example of people who had intentions, or you know, the whole Paul Barnabas.
Right. John Mark, right.
Because he's useful.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I think that it can create unity if it's done.
And I think that's well said. And I think the unintended, maybe that's not right, but I think something that we can draw from people like Peter and Paul and Luke writing those letters or writing those accounts is firsthand we had to strive for unity. You know, this was not just placed in our laps and we could just go and enjoy unity without any contention or striving to preserve the unity. We had to invest in it and pursue it. And so that's good. The blessing that God commands, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Right, here's the blessing, eternal life. Our Heavenly Father commands this blessing. The one who speaks universes and galaxies into existence speaks blessing upon the unity of his people. And this blessing is life. So God's people dwelling together in unity is so good and pleasant. It is a foretaste of eternity because that is God's plan for eternity. If you look in Ephesians, making known to us the mystery of his will, revealing to us God's plan for history is what Paul is setting up to say, is teeing up to say here, that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. this is God's will for history, for the universe. I'm going to move on, Russ, just because I do want to get to Psalm 134. Dwelling together in unity now is the visible and present experience of our salvation, right? And that is a tee up to Adam's sermon in the next hour. But this week, we have a tangible, visible, present experience of our salvation, and the experience of unity and the commanded blessing of life through this unity is this present experience of our salvation. All right, Psalm 134, very quickly. We are at the end of our journey. If you guys have been with us the whole time, you remember Psalm 120. We're in this foreign land. We're in this hostile land. We're looking around, and we immediately and even viscerally feel this is not where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be somewhere else, right? And it is that recognition that motivates an arduous journey, right? If you're comfortable, if you are in a spot where you feel good, you're comfortable making a journey, a long, arduous journey uphill three times a year, isn't all that inviting. But if you're looking around and you're saying, this isn't where I'm supposed to be, this isn't where I belong, I belong up there, I belong up the hill, I belong in the presence of the Lord, then you make that journey. And so in Psalm 120, we're making the journey, or we set out 121. We are on the way, our eyes look up to the hills, that's where our help comes from. Psalm 122, I stand within your gates, O Jerusalem, we're here, we made it. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And then you have a series of psalms of worship, psalms of confession, a reminder of God's gracious and lavish grace and forgiveness on us, and various psalms of praise. Now Psalm 134, we've worshiped, and they're getting ready to head home. And so, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And so, I get the sense, the picture, that the Israelites are getting ready to go back home, right? They've made the journey, they've worshiped, they celebrated, they've remembered, they've dwelt with the Lord in his presence, and they're getting ready to leave. And the priests stay behind, right? The priests have regular temple duties, and so they're going to stay in the temple. They're going to stay in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, in the presence of the Lord. And as Israel, the rest of the Israelites are leaving to go home, they're looking at the Levites, the priests, and they're saying, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, right? Don't forget, don't grow apathetic to what you're doing here. Don't become familiar with your service to the Lord, or familiar in a sense that you become apathetic or indifferent. Right, we only get to be here three times a year for a few days each time. We have to make this journey. We do so just so that we can be in the presence of the Lord, that we can worship him in his dwelling place, and then we have to go home. But you guys get to be here. You guys get to serve him and offer sacrifice to him day and night. Don't become familiar with that. Right? Do your job and do it fervently and diligently. Remember the high privilege and calling it is to be in the temple serving the Lord in this way, right? We don't get to do it all year round like you do. So when we leave and until we come back, worship the Lord well. Represent us well, right? Your job is to bless the Lord and to serve the Lord on our behalf in our absence. Do it well when we're gone. May the Lord keep us from ever growing apathetic to blessing him with his people, right? I'm thinking a lot of kids and maybe even some adults think church is boring, right? It's just, and especially here in the Bible Belt, it's just what we do every Sunday. Most people do every Sunday, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you are going to worship God and lift up his son, Jesus. But some people just think it's boring, especially kids, right? And so what are we doing to keep to be rescued or prevent ourselves from falling into this mindset that church on Sunday morning is just another thing we do, right? So there's much more to say on that, but we are also very quickly out of time. So 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions. For what reason? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In the old covenant, this was the job of a specific group of people, to be in the temple, to be continually in the presence of the Lord, offering sacrifice to him, blessing the Lord, and then blessing his people. But through the new covenant, we are all priests, right? The priesthood did not terminate with the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? The priesthood itself was always just a shadow of the reality that in Christ, we, in our high priest, we will all be priests. And we will all continually offer sacrifice and praise and bless the Lord for all of eternity. So the priesthood did not end with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the end of the sacrificial system. It was always pointing to this priesthood, this royal priesthood, that Christ is our high priest, and in him we all have been made priests. Hebrews 13:15, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge him. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The idea of sacrifice of praise and sacrifice to God through a priest continues through the New Testament, right? But we have to see ourselves as those priests, right? This is not a job that Christ, as our high priest, does on our behalf, solely on our behalf. We participate in this priesthood. We offer the sacrifice, just like the Levites did in the Old Testament. As God's people are a royal priesthood, we offer these sacrifices of praise, even ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Lift up your hands and bless the Lord. There is a bodily component to worshiping God. And so this might be uncomfortable, and even admittedly, it's still a little bit uncomfortable to me, but I'm trying to force myself to do it, right? We are embodied souls. God has made us. You are not fully human unless you are both a body and a soul. You are less human if you don't have a body. You are less human if you don't have a soul. The body is not the lesser part of our humanity, right? God has designed and created us as embodied souls. And so we engage our bodies as our souls are engaged in worship as well, right? When you, I remember Bobby used to do this all the time. When he would give the benediction, he would, he'd put his hands out. Remember that? And then a lot of people, when they're in the congregation receiving the benediction, they open their hands, right? It's to say, if this is a blessing from the Lord, I receive it. Literally open hands, I receive this blessing. So it might be uncomfortable, and I know in 21st century America, it might feel weird or even look weird to some others, but there is a real bodily component to worshiping the Lord, because at the very least, it acknowledges and calls good the way that God made us as embodied souls. And so we're so out of time. May the Lord bless you from Zion. So bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, it from God's people to God in the first verse of this psalm. But then in this next verse, the Lord blesses us. What's the difference? The difference is that when we bless God, we are simply stating a fact. God, you are good. You are worthy. You are faithful. But when God blesses us, he is creating a reality. And what is that reality? That reality is that he's changing us. He's conforming us to the image of his son. So when the Lord blesses us, the reality he's creating is restoring the Garden of Eden, right? We are the first fruits of that new creation that he is working out in us. So that I want, we're done, and I want us to stand, and this is a call to worship. So, we will, I would like for us, as we have been called to worship already through studying God's word this morning, I want us to read this together and understand that we are not telling the priests to sacrifice and worship and bless God on our behalf. We are saying to each other as a royal priesthood, come, let us bless the Lord. We are all servants of the Lord. We all stand by night in the house of the Lord as he has made us his temple. And so let us be called to worship and let us call each other to worship this morning and we'll be dismissed. Read this with me. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you. Amen.